Matthew 16 is where we're starting, and we'll be back there several times. So if you want to put your marker there, that might help. As announced, we're talking about the work of local churches. So we're starting a new quarter today, and today is class number one on this topic. So we welcome your attention and Bible study skills. Matthew 16, 18. Let's start with this point. Let's just go back to the basics and review. Christ is the head of his church. Matthew 16, 18. I also say this to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, so there's a lot in that passage. That's why we're going to keep coming back to it. But just for now, let's notice this. Whatever church means, we'll get to that later, but whatever the word church means, just notice the word in front of that, my church. Jesus says it's my church. It belongs to him. Okay, look in Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11. And this passage is using the word church in its local sense. This is when the church in Antioch first begins. Acts 11 and in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So again, this passage is using the word church in its local sense. We'll talk about that distinction more later. But for now, I just want to emphasize that these brethren were disciples of the Lord. And you notice that phrase several times as we went through there. They were, verse 21, they turned to the Lord. At the end of verse 23, remained true to the Lord. Verse 24, they were brought to the Lord. And so I'm just emphasizing that. They were disciples of the Lord. They belonged to him. That's how the local church in Antioch began, was here's a bunch of people that had turned to the Lord, and these people were banding together then as a church in that location. But first and foremost, they belonged to the Lord. Okay, and then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is making a statement here to the elders from Ephesus. This is in Acts chapter 20. You see in verse 17, he's talking to the elders from Ephesus. And then notice as you drop down to verse 28, Acts 20, 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay, so again, here's the Ephesian elders, and so the members of that flock in Ephesus, who these elders would oversee and shepherd, did not belong to them. They didn't belong to the elders, at least not primarily. They were the church, notice the wording there, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. These are people that have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So they belong to Christ. They belong to God. They were a church of God, not the church of this preacher, the church of this elder. They belong to the Lord. So we're just emphasizing that. And then look also in Ephesians chapter 5. And let's go back and notice the wording here. We used this passage a lot a couple quarters ago in our marriage series talking about husbands and wives. And so we read through this passage a lot. This time we're going to notice the other phrases. We were looking at the husband and wife phrases. This time we're looking at Christ and the church phrases. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Let's go by through it verse by verse. Ephesians 5, 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Okay, so that just puts it out there. Just plain language. Jesus is the head of the church. And the other phrase there, he's the Savior of the body. And then verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay, again, the church is subject to Christ. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Just puts it out there real plainly. We would maybe infer that and understand that from the verses we already read, but this just puts it out there explicitly. So he's the head, he's the Savior. Obviously, then the church is subject to him. He built it. Matthew 16, 18, he built it. He bought it with his blood, Acts 20, 28, and so it makes sense that we would be subject to him. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So notice the phrases there. Sanctify her or make her holy is the idea there. Sanctify means including a person or thing in the sphere of what is holy, according to Mounce's definition. It mentions the washing of water there in verse 26, which must refer to water baptism. We do that because the Spirit in the Word has instructed us to do that. And so washing of water with the Word. And then clearly we want to point out that the church is connected to Christ. He's the one doing this. He is the one who's the Savior of the body. He's the one sanctifying the church, presenting the church to himself in all her glory, and so forth. It's his. So, by the way, the word church is being used in its universal sense here in Ephesians chapter 5. So, he sanctifies the church. He presents the church to himself. He's in charge. And then drop down to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because you're members of his body. So notice again, it's his body. This belongs to him. It's not the elder's church, not the preacher's church, nobody else's church. It's Christ's church. In the universal sense, and even in the local sense, you're talking about individuals who are saved in Christ, like we had in Acts 20 and verse 28. Okay, so whenever we talk about the church, keep these passages in mind. It's not his, it's not ours. He's got the authority. It's his church. He bought it. He built it. We can't do what we want with it. We have no authority to do that because it's not ours. It's his. He's the head. We can't decide for ourselves what churches ought to be doing, what the church is, the nature of the church. That's all up to him. He's the head. And he deserves to be because he bought it, he sanctified it, he died for it, and so forth. Our duty is simply to obey our head and be subject to him. So maybe some of what we study in this series will challenge our thinking as we go back and look at some of these things. What is the church? What does the church do? That sort of thing. And we might say, well, that's not what we've always believed. But we will simply try to remove as much bias as we can. We're all biased. I grew up believing this. Whatever church I went to, or maybe I didn't go to church, I've always believed this. And what we're trying to do, as much as we can, is overcome all of our bias and be as objective as we can. Just read what the Bible says about the church and just believe and practice that. So this series of studies will focus on the work that is authorized for Christians to do when they're working together as a local church, like Benchley. That's what we're talking about. We'll be talking some about the church in its universal sense, but on the congregational level, the local church level, the work that's done there, that's specifically what we're talking about. Okay, be turning over to Proverbs chapter 15, but let me pause here. Any comments, any questions that anybody wants to make so far? Proverbs 15 is where we're going. JR?
And what you said before about Christ does, he also nourishes the body and provides care for it through his word and through the local spiritual fellowship that we're to have with each other, and the encouragement that we're to be giving to each other. He's provided for that, if you will, feeding of the flock spiritually.
Okay. All right. Good.
Yeah. Great point. Okay. Anything else, ma'am?
Your thoughts on, I've heard this discussion about whether the word church should be capitalized or not.
Okay. Like today in our legal paperwork or whatever?
Yeah.
Okay, well, we're going to talk about the word church in a second, that it just means it's a non-religious word, equivalent sort of to our word group. And so in that sense, you know, it's a non-capital thing. Now, is it like the Benchley Church of Christ, a legal term, you know, an entity that exists in this county, you know, might be capitalized there or something, but I don't have a strong conviction on that either way. Okay. Let's talk about this. Let's be precise and kind with our words. And we want to talk about some of these words that are used in this controversy, legalist or anti or conservative or liberal or institutional or non-institutional. In Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. And plenty of other passages we could read about how careful God wants us to be with our words. And so my encouragement here specifically is let's be precise and let's be kind. The issue of what what a local church is authorized to do with its money and with its people has ignited passion on both sides for decades. And this started in earnest in the 1950s and 60s. And with as with any controversy, probably, words and phrases spring out of that that were and perhaps still are emotionally charged and very controversial, just the word itself. And maybe they didn't start that way, and maybe not everybody uses it that way back then or today. But we just want to acknowledge that so we can be careful. That's what I'm presenting with this slide. Think about the word Samaritan, for example, in the New Testament time period. The word Samaritan was used sometimes just to describe someone from Samaria. I mean, they're Samaritan. That's all there is to it. And Jesus used the word that way in just kind of a neutral way to describe someone from Samaria. The Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, for example. He's not being mean, prejudiced, or anything when he talks about the Good Samaritan. But there were other times and other situations where people would use that word, Samaritan, in a pejorative way, in a derogatory, in a mean-spirited way. Jews, especially, because Jews looked down on Samaritans as half-breeds. Back during the Old Testament days when the Jews were in captivity and foreign folks were moved into the land and they intermarried with the Jews that were there, and so you ended up finally with this group of people called Samaritans who were not full-blooded Jews. And so full-blooded Jews, pure Jews, they would say, would look down on the Samaritans and say, Samaritans. And so one time they said this to Jesus, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? John 8:48. So you can pretty well tell in that context they're using it in a mean-spirited way. The word itself is fine. It's just a descriptive word, but it can be used in a mean way. And that's the way it is with some of these other words where maybe at least at the beginning it was not meant to be mean-spirited or anything, but we just want to be careful with that. All words have a range of meaning, and then the way we use it, the context in which we say it, adds more meaning to that or specifies the meaning. So the word legalist, take that for example. Are you a legalist? Just think about that for a second. What does the word legalist bring to mind? If that refers to one being saved by the law, I'm so perfect, I never sin, the law, I'm going to be able to justify myself by the law, then none of us want to be called that, if that's what you mean by legalist. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3 and verse 20. And if it refers to somebody who invents their own laws, like the Pharisees, and then binds that on everybody as if it was God's law, if that's what somebody means by legalist, none of us want to be that either. Obviously, that is wrong. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Matthew 15 and verse 9. But if someone simply means that God has a law and we ought to follow that law, we all ought to want that. If that's what people mean by legalist, probably not what most people mean when they say legalist, but if that's what's meant, then sure, I'll take that designation. We ought to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And so we all ought to be legalists. Or how about the word anti? That might have been one of the more emotionally charged words, that and liberal, might have been one of the more emotionally charged terms that sprang out of the controversy that started in the 1950s and 60s. So what does anti mean? Well, it's kind of like Samaritan or legalist. It depends on who you ask, how they're using it, what they mean, and so forth. So I don't want to just lump it all together and say this is what it always meant, no matter who said it in any setting. But by itself, of course, it's just a prefix. I don't know who first used the term in this, with these issues. I don't know the history there, but Sorry to interrupt your regularly scheduled programming. Now we're back. Can you hear me now? Is it working now? Okay, the word anti, where were we? Okay, so back, again, these things were heavily debated starting in the 50s and 60s. Those who said authority was limited to individuals sending money to something like an orphan's home, instead of using the church treasury to do that, those were the ones called anti, as in anti-institution or anti-orphan home. Sometimes the charge was made, you're anti-orphan. And sometimes that's where it got emotional in some of the debates, and unfair charges were made. And by the way, that happened on both sides. People let their emotions get out of hand, I think. That's the way the word was used back then. So it kind of became a catch-all term for you're on this side of the issues, those kinds of issues. And, you know, whether everyone even understood what that term meant or not is probably doubtful. But it was a term that was used and is still around today a little bit. Here's one published description of the term I came across. The proper use of the term anti, as used today, does not carry the idea of being opposed to error, as these brethren would have us to believe, but rather it is attached to those who oppose truth. That was from 1962. So this guy, at least, said it meant opposing truth. Anti-truth is what he would have said. So people have been warned, you know, don't go to that church. It's an anti-church and that sort of thing. And I suspect a lot of folks on both sides weren't really sure what the word even meant. What does it mean? What does it mean to be an anti-church or not an anti-church? What does all that mean? And so we're talking about that some now, just so we have a little bit of historical knowledge about that. And again, I don't know how it started or who started it. Maybe it started as just a simple description and then kind of became emotionally charged just because of the way it was used in debates and articles and everything back then. Okay, same thing with conservative and liberal. That's why I'm saying let's be precise, because those words can mean a lot of different things. And those are relative terms. Compared to what? Conservative compared to what? Liberal compared to what? So let's be precise with that. I mean, we use those terms in politics, and we kind of think of it as a spectrum, conservative to liberal. Where are you on this spectrum? I'm in the middle, or I'm more conservative or liberal. Of course, in the context of our study, we're talking about one's attitude towards Scripture. So conservative, American Heritage Dictionary says this, favoring traditional views and values tending to oppose change. Liberal, again, American Heritage Dictionary, favoring reform, open to new ideas and tolerant of the ideas and behavior of others, not bound by traditional thinking, broad-minded. So in the religious realm, we would use those words to describe contrasting ideas. Do I want to try to stick closely to the Scripture, or am I okay with being more liberal-minded and loose in my interpretation of Scripture and venture out and try new things? And again, those are relative terms. Liberal or conservative compared to what? Compared to Benchley? Compared to me? Compared to what? So be careful with those words. Be precise. Be kind. Be charitable as we talk about these things. And then institutional and non-institutional were also words that came to be used. And again, that has to do with the idea of, does this church believe that the money that we collect on the first day of the week, the treasury, can be used to support institutions, like an orphan's home or a college or hospital or whatever, something like that, human institutions like that? Or does this church believe, no, individuals might do that, but the church has a very unique and limited mission specified in Scripture. I read where one brother used the term congregational, which seems like a good word to me. Instead of non-institutional, just congregation. We do this work on a congregational level. It's limited to that. There are a number of other issues not related to necessarily the institutional thing that sometimes get lumped in there together. Where, you know, things like fellowship halls, well, that's not really an institution, but that tends to be lumped in there as well. So there's kind of a cluster of beliefs. But these kind of became terms that were a shorthand way, maybe is the best way to say it, of referring to this cluster of beliefs on either side. And so those words were used. And the point of talking about all this, as we start this quarter is just to try to get on the same page with some of these things. We might use these words, but let's be careful. Let's be precise. Let's be kind. I will be reading some quotes as we go along through the quarter from old debates or whatever, and just having a background knowledge of historically how those words were used will be helpful in some of those things. And also, we need to be able to refer to beliefs in some way. And so we might not have the best terms, but we're just trying to use some term to refer to belief. Does this church believe this or that? And we're just trying to say something. I don't think people generally object to the terms institutional or non-institutional. If you know differently, let me know later, and I'll try to figure out some other wording to use. But I think ideally all of us would like to just be known as a church. We're not trying to be a institutional church. We're not trying to be a non-institutional church. We're just trying to be a church, like you read about in the New Testament. No label modifying that at all. But as a way of referring to this set of beliefs, I'll probably most likely be using these terms most of the time, institutional or non-institutional. I don't think people get offended by those, even if it's not the ideal way of referring to a group of people. Okay, let me make three more quick points, and then I'll open it up for discussion. We're not interested in trying to prove points based on tradition or bias. Look in John chapter 12, where Jesus refers to his word. That's our standard. We don't want to say, well, these churches have always taught this, and so they're wrong. The Antis have always said this, and so that's wrong, because that's an anti-belief or something like that. You know, that doesn't prove anything. At the end of it, we still don't know what's going on. We want Bible proof. We're going to talk about this more in the sermon in 11 o'clock, but John 12:48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." So that's what we're trying to understand. What did Jesus say? What did his inspired messenger say? That's what we're interested in. That's what we're going to be judged by. So that's what we're going to spend our time studying. We're interested in biblical truth, figuring out, for example, what the word church means, learning what a local church is authorized to do. What did churches do in the New Testament? What were they instructed? What was implied about that? And we're trying to unite upon that truth and put that into practice here eventually. And then thirdly, it's important to continually study this topic. So these issues came up big time in the 50s and 60s, heavily debated, very emotional. Churches split, preachers were fired, meetings canceled, families, lots of turmoil within families, depending on which side of the issue they came down on. Just a long, unfortunately, ugly history with this. Brother Jenkins lived through that. Those of you who are newer members may not know Brother Jenkins, but he is 99 years old. He lives up in the Dallas-Fort Worth area now. He was a preacher here, and also we were next-door neighbors. And for 20 years, we preached together here, and he moved away 3 years ago to live up there. And so he was old enough that he lived through this. He was a preacher at this time, and he was in those debates, and he was in those discussions. And so, of course, all the time that he was here, he gave us firsthand knowledge of what it was like and what it felt like and how emotional it was and all the tough things that went on back then. And so he's not here anymore. So I'm doing my best. I'm reading books, reading old debates, trying to get perspective there, trying to remember some things Brother Jenkins told us. But Brother Jenkins is not the authority. The Bible is. And so we're not, as interesting as some of those memories might be, we're trying to open our Bible and we're trying to see what we ought to believe and we're trying to practice that. But what we have is, from that time period, churches of Christ split. And since that time, you got institutional churches, non-institutional churches that kind of existed in parallel universes all these decades with not a lot of communication in between. And so we need to keep coming back and studying these issues because they're still present. They're still relevant. It's not like, oh, well, that happened a long time ago. It's not important anymore. It is still dividing us. And so we need to get our Bibles open and see what should Benchley be doing. Okay, that's my intro. That's the longest intro ever. Any comments, any questions, anything to add to give context to any of that before we go on? Cody?
As you were preparing your studies, did you run into this idea of like progressive?
Yeah. In fact, I'm going to read
a quote in the sermon that uses the term progressive.
I don't know if I would say newer, but it's a political term but it's also a religious movement right now that I would say is probably impacting the church in ways that are more than we think. And so is that something that you're going to talk about more in the study as well?
Maybe.
Of course, I'm not sure it's been used in the same way. If you think about the spectrum, liberal, we talk about liberal and conservative, and then my impression is that progressives are they're way liberal is the way some people view them. Is that what you're?
Probably, okay. In the sense of, you know, to the point where you're pushing agendas that are absolutely positively without, and I guess a one that's probably being pushed is women's roles, you know, gender equality, you know, like LGBTQ sort of things, which, you know, are probably things we haven't historically seen within churches of Christ. Yep. But are becoming things that are being pushed more.
Okay,
that's what I've read so far. I read a quote the other day. I don't have it in any of the lessons today, but I might end up quoting it publicly. As a where guy said, the church where he had grown up, I guess he went back to visit, and he said they're now tolerant of homosexuality. Immersion baptism is not required. It, you know, people that were sprinkled as babies, that was fine. And I think there was a third issue, too, that went along with that. So, and he, I'm pretty sure in that paragraph, he used the term progressive to describe that idea. Okay. Anything else? John.
You know, those terms you had up earlier, except for the institutional, non-institutional term, those are all modern political terms. Over the past century or three, not just modern as in right now, but those are terms people use when they're trying to sway somebody on a non-fact-based basis. Agree with me because I believe in this. I'm emotionally anchored. And, you know, I think this is an incredibly interesting and touchy topic that we're diving into, but I would encourage everybody to remember one of the most repeated phrases in both Kings and Chronicles, and that is, the high places were not taken away. And we need to ask ourselves, we engage in a study like this or to study with someone in any context where there is a disagreement on use of treasury and all this other sorts of things, you know, what's the high place here? Because when you think about the high places in Israel, and especially as it relates to what happened to those people, it was outside of God's prescribed method of worship for his people. It was outside of what he authorized them to do. And there are many kings who came along and they cut down the idols, they burned them and stomped them, and they killed the priests of Baal and so on and so forth. But when the high places aren't taken away, when something that we decide is so important because of tradition or habit or convenience or because we're emotionally anchored to it, we always leave the door open to immediately swing back away from God. And taking those high places away before we engage in a study like this, or at least having it top of mind, or before we engage another person in a study on these things or a debate, I think is super critical. Because if we're not dispassionate and focused on how do I get to where God wants me to be and do what he wants me to do rather than what I'm invested in, until we shed that skin, we take down that high place, we're never going to make progress.
Okay.
Yeah. Great point. And again, I'm going to have a sermon related to these issues here in just a few minutes, and we're going to talk about that very thing. Let's just go to the Bible as much as we can. JD?
On the topic of using terms, summary terms, Jesus did that in the letters in Revelation. Talked about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I have no idea what that was.
Yeah.
They did. So it can be a useful, practical thing, but we have to be careful that we don't let it short-circuit our rigor, our study, our consideration of the fundamental issues that thing is supposed to represent. Because it's so easy to just label something, and once you label it, that thing is bad.
Right.
As neo-Calvinism, that's one I've seen pop up lately. Oh, well, I labeled that teaching as neo-Calvinism, and that's related to Calvinism, which we know is bad. And so, it can allow us to not have to actually consider what is being taught or practiced. we just label it and move on because we know everything with that label is bad.
Okay.
Or, on the other end, everything with that label is good.
Yeah.
It's just an approved tradition.
Exactly right.
And I couldn't have said it better perfectly. I'm glad you said that. Thank you. Who else had a hand? Aaron?
There's a few different things that I think are dangerous when we talk about these sorts of issues. You know, going back to kind of the labeling idea, one is that we become the standard. And when you look at a lot of those labels, that's where those come from. I am the standard of, you know, liberal conservative. Anybody more conservative than me is conservative. Anybody more liberal than me is, well, liberal. And I'm willing to embrace anybody more conservative than me, but I'm going to shun anybody that's more liberal than me. So I become the standard is one thing. The other thing that comes up is, you know, how much confidence and how much authority we have to decide who's in and who's out. And yes, lines need to be drawn at certain points, but I think we need to be careful about my interpretation, my comfortability becoming the standard of those lines. You gotta be real careful with that. And kind of along with that is, you know, we've talked some about already in this class about we don't want to go beyond what God has prescribed. We don't want to go outside of his boundaries. The other side is also an error to start binding where God has not bound, and now my hedges become doctrine, my hedges become, you know, a part of what defines who is in.
Yeah, that's right. And again,
like we said earlier, that's what the Pharisees did. They would bind where God had not made a law. So we want to avoid that too. So either way is an extreme that we're trying to avoid. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 16, 18. We'll look at the word ekklesia, which is the Greek word that is translated church, usually. In Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, I say to you that upon this, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay, so Jesus was a carpenter, and here he said, I will build my church. And so it was probably a pretty awesome building. One of the points we often make is that when the Bible uses the word church, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about people, some group of people somewhere, related and called together in some sense. So the word church is not used to refer to a building in the Bible. And I advanced too early, but this is one of the slides I use with the kids through the years on Bible drill. What is this? Church building. Who meets inside the church? I'm going to have to update my slide when our new building gets finished. But our English word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. It appears in about 115 verses. And let me give you a few Greek dictionary definitions of it. Dr. Mount says it means the called out ones of God. Thayer's dictionary said, properly a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. Strong says it means a calling out, that is, a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, like the Jewish synagogue or Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven or both. I've got a couple that are not on the screen. Let me read these to you. It was a common term for a congregation of ekklesioi, the called people, or those called out or assembled in the public affairs of a free state, the body of free citizens called together by a herald, which consisted the ekklesia, constituted the ekklesia. That's Dr. Zotahaites. Another one says this, the noun ekklesia occurs over 100 times, meaning church, with a sense of a gathered community of God's people assembled for worship. The word has only a few exceptional secular uses. That's Wren's dictionary. Okay, so one of the things you notice, just kind of putting those things, what's the common thing in those definitions is that, well, first of all, there was not always a spiritual connotation to that word. Usually in the Bible there was, but there are a few examples where it was not. And some dictionaries point that out and some don't. The word church today in modern English has a religious connotation, a spiritual connotation. When you say the word church, people automatically think religion. It was not that way for them when someone said the word ekklesia. It was a neutral word. Some define it as assembly. You see that, one of these guys, at the end of Thayer's, you see it says an assembly, and it can mean that. And it is used that way in 1 Corinthians 14, where it's talking about the church when it's assembled and what was going on in their worship assembly. But don't let that definition make you think that that's always what the word church means. you are a member of the Benchley Church, whether we're in this building assembled or not. And so we're a member of the church. The word group is a good parallel to ecclesia, in my opinion, because to us today, the word group is not a religious word. And it just helps us think about the way they would have taken the word ecclesia. Now, if you say something like the group of saints at Benchley, now it's a religious thing because of the context. And that's the way the word ecclesia was for them. The ecclesia at Corinth, the ecclesia of God at Corinth or something like that, now it's got a religious connotation to it. But it was the context that brought that in, not necessarily the word itself. Bible's use of ecclesia, sometimes it's used in reference to a secular group. Look in Acts chapter 7. Let's just run through these references briefly. So Greek dictionaries are good at giving us a range of meanings. They're saying it can mean this or this or this or this. And then you go to a particular verse and see how it's used in that context, and that gives you the information about what it means here. And that's true for ecclesia and any other word we're studying. So with ecclesia, we can group its usage into several categories. For example, here in Acts 7:38, it's talking about the Israelites who'd come out of Egypt. Acts 7:38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel. So that word congregation, I'm reading the New American Standard, that's the word ecclesia. Yours might say assembly, or yours might say church. The King James says church there. ASV says church. But it's talking about the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And so that word ties together, refers to those people. And that's the ecclesia that's talking about. There was probably other people out in that vast wilderness back then that were not part of that ecclesia. There were other Hebrews who'd already died who were not part of that ecclesia. But this word referring to those that had come out of Egypt and were with Moses. And we understand that from the way it's used in that context. Sometimes it referred to a riotous mob. Look in Acts chapter 19. This is in Ephesus. Everybody's upset at Paul. Acts 19 and verse 32. So then some were shouting one thing and some another for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You see also in verse 41, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So it's a group of rioters. That's what I would have said. The rioters, the assembly of rioters is what it was. And so not every rioter ever was a part of that one, but this ecclesia referred to those who were rioting and assembled in that way in Ephesus at that time. And it can refer to a legal court. Look a couple verses earlier, verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. So the town clerk comes out, is trying to calm everybody down and talk sense into him. He says, you guys are going to get in big trouble. If you have a problem, settle it in the courts. Go to a lawful assembly. Not this kind of crazy assembly, a lawful assembly. All of those are instances of the word ecclesia. So obviously he's not talking about churches there. Not the way we use the word church. He's talking about some other group of people. Okay, Bible's use of ecclesia in its universal or spiritual sense. Let's think about how it's used. Go back to Matthew 16, 18 again, and how it's used in these two different ways. If we just start going down the list, if we just go into the New Testament, here's the 115 times it's used, and one of the things we'll notice is that sometimes it's used in the singular, sometimes it's in the plural. Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, singular. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. This isn't the word ecclesia, but we're going to tie it to that. Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. There is one body. Now turn a page back in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So body's a common figure in the New Testament for the church in its singular sense, in its universal sense. Okay, now, sometimes it's used in the plural. Look in Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15 and verse 41. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we just read in Ephesians, there's one body, there's one church. Now it comes over here and says there's multiple churches. So that clues us in, the word church is being used in a couple different ways there. Same thing in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. the churches of Christ, all the churches of Christ greet you. Again, plural usage there. So again, those are clues that the word's being used in different ways in those different contexts. Look at what this singular sense means when ecclesia is used in its universal sense. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 once again, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And we've read through here again, so for sake of time, I won't read through it again, but just kind of scroll your eyes down, starting in verse 23, Ephesians 5, 23 to 29. And first of all, in verse 23, notice that church is used interchangeably with body. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Also notice in verse 24, the church is subject to Christ. He's the head, verse 23 said, which shows Christ's authority over the church. Christ is the Savior of the body, as we saw in verse 23. Notice in verses 25 through 27, all the phrases there that refer to the salvation of the church through Christ. He gave himself up for her, he might sanctify her, cleansed her, the washing of water with the word, and so forth. Verses 25 and 29, clearly Christ loves the church. So just using this text, if you're going to deepen your understanding of the word ecclesia, how's it being used here? Well, it's referring to people who are loved by Christ, who are saved by Christ, and that's what makes them special. That word refers to them in that way. They're subject to Christ. How did we figure that out? It's right there in the text. No preacher, no commentary, anything. We're just looking at the phrasing and the wording that's used in the text. Let me do Hebrews chapter 12 real quick before we run out of time. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses trembled. I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Okay, the word Sinai is not mentioned there, verses 18 through 21, but it's talking about in the Old Testament. And Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, when Moses and Israel came out of Egypt, first thing he did was go camp at Mount Horeb for almost a year, Mount Sinai. Moses goes to the top of the mountain. God is manifesting his power. There's the shaking. There's the way it words it here, the darkness and gloom and whirlwind, all that happening at that mountain. And God gives the old covenant to Moses on that mountain. So that's associated with the old covenant. And this is saying, you're not coming to that mountain. You're coming to something else. The contrast, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. Zion is, in its the physical sense, Zion is the hill upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. And so it's a reference to Jerusalem. It can refer to the physical place of Jerusalem. It can also refer take on a spiritual connotation. But Isaiah 2:3 says, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so here, notice the phrase there in verse 23, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. What does firstborn mean there? In some context of the Bible, firstborn is a reference to Jesus. He's called the firstborn. But I don't think that's what it means here because it says church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are, plural. Your translation might say whose names, plural, have been written in heaven or who are registered in heaven. So this is not Jesus. It's talking about somebody who is enrolled in heaven. Multiple people who are enrolled in heaven. This is, again, describing people who are saved. So my point here is just that this harmonizes with Ephesians 5, that the word church, here's the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Again, the word church is being used to refer to saved people. That's what they have in common. They live all over the world, different skin color, different languages, different continents, all that. But what they have in common is they're saved by Jesus Christ. He's their head. He's their Savior. They're subject to Him. So, people who are saved. That's one way the Bible uses the word church. Those who are saved by Jesus Christ. All right, we're out of time. We're going to cut it off here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up our study next week. Thank you for your attention.